Then a couple of days back when we were just trying to scramble it around to get things squared away from Seattle. But Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14. Now, we closed last time as far down as verse 26. We've just gone through this whole thing with this theme of being bidden to the Lord's table and so on. And so we closed that. Starting in verse 25, let me cover real quickly the theme anyway. Verse 25, and before we do that, let's pray one more time. Now, Lord, once again, it's good to kind of be back in the swing of things here at home. And, Lord, this is home for me until we get to heaven. I pray, Lord, that you'll just bless our time together here this morning. I appreciate faithful folks that come out to hear the Word of God, not just for 1 hour or two, but really mostly as often as the doors are open. We look forward to Brother Gip being here in another couple of weeks, and very much look forward to hearing from him. I pray that you'd help us prepare our hearts. Thank you for all the missionaries that are serving faithfully, Father. Also, those pastors and so on that are standing clearly for the Word of God. Pray you'd bless Brother Caribou up north as they minister and labor up there today. I think about Brother Grissom and some of those other guys that we love and know down on the south side of town. I pray that you'll be with them. In the meantime, Father, help us to turn our hearts towards a home here and to labor before you to get to know you better. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, verse 25. There went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, so he's got this huge following. It says in verse 26, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother. Now, one thing that is not done much these days and hasn't been done for generations, really, in fundamentalism and so on, is really, I don't think many times that folks are very well prepared for the fact that there are some hardships in the Christian life, and there are some expectations that Jesus Christ has that go well beyond just the slick marketing campaigns of come and be in our church, we offer this, that, and the other, and we'll feed you now, and on Friday nights we have bingo. You know, there's just not too much of the preparation work that Jesus Christ, at least he was forthright enough to say, there's going to be tough times. In fact, here's what I expect. There's just not much of that. I mean, for so many, it's been for the better part of at least two generations, pray a prayer, get baptized, come to church, and we're good. And that's just not it. Verse 26, if any man come to me, hate not his father and mother. And we went through this last time in full depth, did the entire Bible study on hate, okay? And hate in many of these cases is comparative. That comes from Genesis 29, 30 and 31. Chapter 29, verses 30 and 31, where Leah was hated because Jacob loved Rachel more, okay? So hatred is not always a malicious, murderous, it's not that. Sometimes it's comparative. But even with comparatives, verse 26, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother, hate them compared to whom? Jesus Christ, right? And wife and children. Well, you know, nobody's trying to break up anybody's home. And Christ is not trying to break up anybody's home, because he's the one that ordained that relationship. But still, there's a very real issue here of you're supposed to love the Lord first. And nobody on this earth do I love more than my wife, but you know what? You know, I hope that in an awful day that I might choose the Lord first if it came to it. And she knows that, and I expect her to do the same in my case. But it's worth thinking about, and you know, don't get caught up in the semantics of hatred. And now if you say hate in America, it means that you want to stone me. Well, just shut up. Quit doing that. Because that's succumbing to brainwashing. It's not right. And that's not what the Bible even means. Now, there are some things to hate. We went through those last time. I'm not going to go back through it again because we're just reviewing now. Sometimes my reviews get kind of long. Anyway, verse 26. Hate not his father, mother, wife, and children. Again, in Mark 10, I believe it's 24 or 34, it says that there's going to be some times that coming to me, Jesus Christ, is going to cost you your wife. So my question is, in this whole divorce thing, and we're not going off into divorce today either, in this whole divorce thing, with Christ acknowledging that, does he really expect somebody to come to him? And if them coming to him and serving him costs them their wife, does he really then place them on a shelf and say, you're a second-class Christian? In light of that, I know there's lots more to the divorce issue, but you need to consider that. I've never even heard anybody consider it on the other side of the issue. I've never even heard it discussed. Isn't that weird? And that's in the Gospels. That's in the red letters. Anyway, maybe I'm overreacting because I'm so reactionary. And by the way, I'm not divorced. I'm not defending anybody. It's not that. Verse 26. Hate not his father, his mother, wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, in his own life also. He cannot be my disciple. And that's where we stopped last time. Now, that brings up a train of thought that's repeated here. This passage contains the phrase three times that is only repeated singularly in this passage. Verse 26, he cannot be my disciple. 27, cannot be my disciple. Verse 3, he cannot. This is the singular passage where that phrase is found, and it's found here three times. He's telling them that unless some things are fulfilled, you can't be my disciple. Now, that's a study worth studying. Amen? You've got people that are saved, right? If you'll take your Bible in Acts chapter 11, Acts chapter 11, you have people that are Christians. Acts chapter 11, you've got to be kind of careful with the terminology of things. 11:26, things are getting sorted out in church history here where God's reticle in his scope for the church age is moving from Jerusalem and the Jews over to the Gentiles. And at this juncture, the crosshairs were in Antioch of Syria. And most of the apostles and disciples had begun to gather in that area. And by the way, Syrian is one of the first translations of the Bible from Greek and Hebrew of the New Testament age, the Peshitta. Anyway, verse 26, when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch, and it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people, and the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. Okay, people are saved. Then you have to consider who's a Christian. Now, I know that we say, are you a Christian, meaning are you saved? But just strictly within the bounds of the Scripture, Christianity, being called a Christian, probably was not even it was probably not a complimentary name. It's probably like, oh, you're Christians. Ha! Like that. Kind of like a Ruckmanite. Ha! That sort of thing. That's the idea. Now, in that passage, you have the idea of being saved versus being a Christian. As far as I can see, that idea of being a Christian has to do with how folks perceive you, and it may be a laughable thing. It may be a mockery and a scorn. But and I doubt very seriously that most folks that consider themselves Christians in America, whether they are Christians or whether they are not saved, I doubt very seldom that they consider that this probably in context has to do with how they are perceived by the world, either for good or for ill. Not everybody that's saved is a Christian. Saved is saved, but as far as being a Christian, not everybody's a Christian. You understand? Now, there's another frame here to take a look at, and this is the passage we're in. Luke 14, not everybody that's saved, and maybe not even everybody that has the testimony or the shingle up of being a Christian is a disciple. You can play around in your mind with where those three things fit together or whatever, but you can be saved and not be a Christian as far as I'm concerned. You can be saved and not be a disciple. I'm not talking about here getting saved, being born again, trusting Christ as your Savior. I'm saying he can't be my disciple unless some things are so. It's quite a study. And again, this is a definitive passage. The only three occurrences of that phrase is in this passage. Okay, verse 26. If any man come to me, hate not his father, mother, wife, children, brethren, sisters, yea, his own life also. He cannot be my disciple. Now, plainly, your love has to be in the right place to be his disciple. I mean, you have to love him. And if you love him, you what? John, keep his commandments. Right? If you love him, then you're going to love the light. At least you're going to keep coming to the light. Right? If you love him, you're going to love the Word of God. Right? And if you don't, then you're not a disciple. Now, I say you, I don't mean it accusative. I'm saying that just in general, he's the one that laid this out. Unless your love is right with regard to love and hatred, and with regard to how you view those around you, and with regard to how you view your own life. I mean, unless a man hates his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. I don't know how you are. I mean, I like the life that I live. I'm glad to be an American. I'm glad to live here. We still have plenty of food. I have a safe, warm place to, or cool place to sleep. All those things are grand. I like what I do. There are times it's a pain. I mean, I like what I do. I like the food that I eat and all those things. But for you that enjoy the same things that I enjoy, is there not a part of you, are you sanctified enough as a Christian to recognize that there's a part of this life that's totally unsatisfactory, and there's a part of this life that holds a drudgery, and I'm imprisoned at least in this body, and while I soar spiritually in the Bible when I'm right with God, no matter what I do, the flesh is the flesh. The old man is there no matter what I do. I hit him in the head with a shovel in the morning, try to bury him and mortify him and put him away, and he keeps digging his way out of the grave. I mean, is that dissatisfactory to you? Is there a part of your life that you hate? I'm not asking you to contemplate swallowing a bottle of pills. I'm not asking you to contemplate putting a gun in your mouth. I'm asking you if there's a part of your life, the old man, that is such a plague to you that you'll be really happy to get rid of him and be gone. And the Bible says if you don't have that, I mean, I've told folks for years, there is a side of the Christian life that's very unsatisfactory. It's a brutal battle every day. It's not enjoyable. There's a mundane side to it. There's a part of me I would like to dash in the head and be done with. Now, do you have that? Or am I speaking to folks that, I don't even know what you're talking about? Because that's the two natures, right? And a man who loves his life so much, he loves what he does, he loves what he loves, he loves what he eats, he loves what he does for entertainment so much that Jesus Christ can approach to it. And frankly, I think that we've nurtured and brought that kind of a Christian generation up, I say we loosely, in the last 100 years, where now you have Christians that live for themselves. They may have Jesus, but everything is done for their entertainment, their satisfaction. They're the center of everything. They're the center of the spotlight. As far as they're concerned, God's reticle should be on them entirely all the time. Now, I don't know where you are with that, but like I said, you can't be his disciple if there's not a part of this life that you don't love at all. Okay, tell me, do you love getting old? Do you love the newfound aches and pains? Do you love the thought of, you know, okay, I'm approaching 40 or 50. That means that I have 20 or 30 more years left. How's thinking about that? How is bearing the burden of knowing that you still have that final thing in front of you where you're going to die unless Jesus comes again? I mean, you're going to cross the mortal veil at some point, and your heart's going to quit beating, and whether it's in pain or whether or not, you're going to die. Isn't that an enjoyable thing to think about? I know you'd rather think about the Bahamas next summer or even this winter, but that's the reality, right? And unless there's a part of your life that you view as God views it, as a fallen, corruptible existence as a fallen creature in this body, although you're seated with Christ in heavenly places spiritually. I mean, you're called to hate your life, and if you don't hate it, you can't be his disciple. Because why? Because you won't view your life as he views it. Now let me ask you a question. How many Christians do you know that refuse to view their lives, their sin, their righteousness as God views it? You stand and you preach the Bible, teach a simple lesson, and a lesson like this, folks are, you know, their flesh is just shriveling, and they're just, you can see them closing in on themselves. They're going to go curl up in Frank's booth back there in the corner underneath the counter because they hate so much, you know, hearing stuff like that. Well, you can't be my disciple, right? Now, it goes a little further. Verse 27, he says it yet again. Whosoever doth not bear his cross. Now, that's probably related. We'll look at it in a sec. Whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. There's a cross-bearing issue, and if the cross is not borne, and it's his cross, doesn't say my cross here, it says his cross. A man has to bear his cross. You're going to have a cross. You're going to have a cross before you come. Look at the order. Whosoever doth not bear his cross and come. With the coming, there's a cross. If when you come, there's no cross, there's probably something wrong. You probably missed something. The gift of God is eternal life. It's a free gift, and you get that for nothing. And getting it doesn't cost you a thing. But coming as a disciple, there's a cross to be borne. And there's always a cross first. There's a cross in coming that can't be avoided. And if a man doesn't bear his cross and come after me, he cannot be my disciple. Look in, just for this, let's run a few references here. Look in Luke chapter 9. Go to this Bible. Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, go all the way down to verse 23 or so. We'll start with verse 22, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be slain and be raised the third day. And he said to them, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me." Now, I take that to be akin to hating your own life, because you're called there in verse 24, verse 23, I'm sorry, to deny himself. A man's to deny himself, deny his lusts, deny what he would prefer to do, deny his own willfulness, desire the, you know, to defy and deny the passions that he would like to pursue to follow Jesus Christ. Verse 23, let him deny himself, take up his cross. The denial precedes the cross, and with that cross, you know, it includes the denial. He must take up his cross daily and follow me. Whosoever will save his life shall lose it. That's the danger of a willful Christian, where you have your career and what you like and your family and your kids and your hobbies and your material and your stuff and your and your and your. And your spotlight is on your stuff. And you can't deny any of that stuff because it makes you so happy. And Christ always gets leftover time. He gets your leftover income. But everything else is about you. It's about your life. You've heard folks talk about that with their careers, where career takes everything. And whatever, you know, whatever calls in the middle of the night, you know, that has to do with your career and your money and what you love doing, you'll get up at 3 in the morning to go take care of it. But if Christ calls at 9:45 to come to church, I'm tired. And besides, there's a game on later. You know what I'm saying? He always gets second dibs. Well, unless you're willing to deny yourself and take up your cross, that says you're not his disciple. Now, this hits us all, I know that, and we American Christians have been real spoiled. Nowadays, you can go to places that have no expectations for you at all. You can go for years at certain churches and never hear this kind of thing. You don't have to deny nothing. In fact, go for the gusto, because Jesus Christ just wants you to be happy. Jesus Christ is here to serve you, and basically here to serve as your body servant. Just call upon him. He'll give you whatever you want. He wants you to be healthy. He wants you to be happy. He wants your marriage perfect. And he's going to give you all that you desire if you just have faith. No, he won't. He's interested in you denying yourself at some level. We're not talking about monasticism here. We're not talking about you having to flagellate yourself. We're not talking about you crucifying yourself somewhere. We are talking about you denying the flesh, denying yourself. It says in verse 24 of Luke 9, "Whosoever shall save his life shall lose it. Whosoever shall lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it." Now, have you found that to be true? I was nowhere near being a doctor or anything like that. I was headed out of college to try to go to physical therapy school, which I suppose it's still, you know, a profitable career and a respectable one. Nowadays, you have to be a doctor to be a PT. But I didn't. We wouldn't have had to back in the late, in the early 80s. But I was going to PT school. And the problem was that in college, I was miserable to the bone because I was saved and not serving Christ. I was backslidden. So I discovered the Lord again and started going to church and got in a Bible-believing work and started getting fed. And all of a sudden, buddy, all of a sudden, I didn't care about money anymore. I didn't care about that which I'd pursued and what I'd worked so hard. I mean, I busted my can to make the grades in physics and physiology and anatomy and physiology and comparative anatomy. Lord, help me. I still have nightmares about that one. I mean, I busted my can to make A's so I could get into PT school. And still, I was so happy to go and get fed. And I can say now, looking back, there is just no regret whatsoever for having taken the route that I took. None. Zero. You say, but you would have made more money as a PT. Yeah, but I probably would have been married about 3 times and divorced. You know? Who knows? God only knows what else I would have gotten off into. I was already miserable. I was a backslidden Christian. What would have happened if I followed the money? If I followed the career path that my grandfather thought that I was making such a mistake in and leaving? Well, folks, I lost my life to find it. And I couldn't take $10 million for the last 30 years. I couldn't. There have been troubles, there have been tears, man alive. But to now be, 30 years deep in the ministry, I'm 56, okay. By all reasonable stretches, I should have a few years left in front of me. Well, getting this near to having actually gone through ministry and having lived the Christian life for these years, and then having gotten this near the end, however near that be, whether it be 20 years or 30, still I'm far enough along to be able to say, I sure am glad I didn't bail out back there. Because at least I can see the light at the end of the tunnel down there, and one of these days I'm getting out of here, and I have not done everything correctly. I've not been sinless. I've not been perfect. Things have not been crystalline for me, but I sure am glad I chose this. I sure am glad that this is my life, not the other thing that I was going to live. Brother Jim. Yep. Right. Absolutely. Absolutely. Let me take you to another note here that I have with regard to bearing the cross. That's what we're looking at right now. Look in Matthew 16, Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. Famous passage, of course. And verse 22. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not come unto thee." You're not going to go die and be buried in Jerusalem. But he turned and said unto Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." Then said Jesus unto his disciples, then he said it, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. Whosoever shall lose his life for my sake shall find it." And that's another fold in this thing where it has to do with what you savor. And the reason that I've been able to run the race that I've run is because I was so miserable without any light, without any guidance, and without the Bible, without having been fed, that once I started getting fed, I never wanted to go back. I'm not saying I never backslid. I'm not saying I never sinned. I'm saying that I never really wanted to go back. I wouldn't go back to being 18 years old if you paid me $1 million. Those were the most miserable years of my life. There is no way I want to go back there, right? Well, it says here that the issue is savoring, and that's connected in part with saving your life and losing your life and bearing your cross, right? What you savor. And if what you savor revolves around, who's playing, I just know tons of folks that will come and sit in church, not necessarily here, but in other places, and if the preacher goes past 10 to 12, they're going to miss the opening kickoff, and they're going to leave. I had a guy come to me one time in Green Bay, and he said, "If you're not done by 11:45, I'm out of here." I said, "Well, I guess you're out of here, because I probably won't be done by 11:45. And my simple point is, ladies and gentlemen, it's what you savor. Now, what do you savor? You know what savor is, right? It's taste. It's smell. What do you savor? Look at one more passage here along this line with bearing your cross. Look in chapter 10 of Matthew. 10:38. And there's just another fold here where he picks up the same strain in a way. Verse 37, "He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me." There's that hatred, right? "He that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Now we're talking about worthiness. Now we all know that ultimately nobody's worthy of Jesus Christ, right? I'm not worthy to go to heaven, I'm worthy to go to hell. So I understand that. So that's fixed by his imputed righteousness. So now I'm serving him as a son of God that's had righteousness imputed to me. At least with that imputation of righteousness, I'm not made perfect practically in this world, but I am called to walk as worthy of him as possible. And it says there in that passage, "He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me." Okay, father or mother. You're supposed to honor your father and your mother. I'm not preaching against Father's Day or Mother's Day. But how many folks do you know that will not honor Jesus Christ more than they honor a lifelong friend? Anytime that friend calls, they'll go jogging and go anywhere with them, do whatever they want. Doesn't matter what day, what hour, what time. Whatever that friend wants, that's my lifelong friend. I'm ultimately loyal to him or her. And if my calling of Jesus Christ conflicts with that, I'm going with them. Okay, that's the issue. Well, you're not worthy to be what? To be called a disciple. Because you haven't put him first. And if the cross to be borne is self-denial, where you want to go do something, it's no sin, particularly, unless you move upon it to desire in your flesh to go do something that doesn't put Christ first. I don't watch Sunday football anymore, because I go home, and if I start watching football, it's hard to watch football for 15 minutes and walk away. And so I don't watch football on Sunday afternoon because I got work to do to get ready for Sunday night. Woe is me. Have you made that kind of sacrifice? Because if you haven't, you just don't know what it's like. No, it's just not a big deal. But folks, I know folks that are like that. And buddy, anytime something beckons aside from Christ and they want to do it, they'll go that route every time. It says in verse 38, "He that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me." Well, that cross is connected with that love of father and mother and choosing one thing over another and not walking worthy, right? He's first choice. He's the first choice. And he's where, even where your passions left to themselves would lead you elsewhere. No, I'm going this direction. Right? Okay, back to Luke chapter 14. Verse 26, "He cannot be my disciple, lest he hate father, mother, wife, children, brethren, sisters, his own life also. Whosoever doth not bear his cross," it's cross-bearing, "and come after me cannot be my disciple." There's some things to hate, some things to love. There is bearing one's cross. "For which of you," then he expands a little bit before going to something else, "for which of you intending to build a tower," so this is part of the cross he's talking about, which makes you worthy to be his disciple. "For which of you intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it?" Are you dead set on finishing the Christian life? Because I think that there is a little seed of things that dwell in an awful lot of us that secretly, deep down inside, you kind of want to quit. And you wish you didn't have to fight this battle. And given the right excuse, given the right people offending you, given that the pastor says something that crosses your grain, if it's justifiable enough where it seems spiritual enough to you to use as an excuse, you'll use that excuse to quit. Not talking about a preacher having a gambling problem showing up at Walmart drunk. Okay, I'm talking about how things go with church skipping, church hopping, and folks deciding to dismount the Christian life. Right? Verse 28. Are you dead set on finishing? I don't know about you now, but I've been too long in this to not want to finish. I just would like to finish, whether it be the church age with the rapture or me living the rest of my so many years out. I'm not thinking too much about dying right now, just so you know. Mentioned it twice this morning. I'm not thinking about dying next week, just so you know. But I would like to finish strong, and I'd like to finish. But part of this cross is evaluating what it's going to cost for you to finish and to be willing to pay that price and bear that cross. What if people start calling you really ugly names for going to church? I know folks that have bailed for that reason. They hate reproach so badly. They hate the scrutiny of the lost public so much, where the public starts saying in certain areas, "Well, you belong to a cult and you're haters," and so on and so forth. My wife was looking at somebody else's website yesterday besides our church. It's a preacher we hear once in a while on Final Fight, and she's just looking at it. She said, "It's really refreshing because they're saying the same things about his church as they're saying about our church online. The same criticism, you know, these people hate everybody and they leave chick tracks on people's doors, even though I don't want them." That kind of stuff, you know. Well, it's a blessing. It's a blessing in that, you know that somebody else is in the fight, but it says you need to be set on finishing. Now, I just think that there's too many folks that come in and they're going to try it for as long as it works good. But as far as having the long vision for, I entered this as a permanent disciple of Jesus Christ, no matter what it costs, I'm going to finish this race. Now, I know you're going to finish your life anyway, but no, I'm going to stay in the fight and finish the fight all the way through. I'm going to live long enough to take the buckler off and drop the harness and be taken to heaven. I intend to finish this fight. Well, that's part of a cross, is you got to finish this thing no matter whether you feel like it today or not. No matter if the money's bad, no matter if you get a chance to change your career and get a $20,000 raise by moving to Timbuktu, where there are only Lutheran and Catholic churches. Are you going to finish the fight without the money? Brother? Yeah, amen. All right, verse 27. Whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. That's the issue. You cannot be his disciple. Verse 28, for which of you intending to build a tower sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? He's saying you need to sit down and think it through and realize there's going to be a cross with this blessing, and you're going to have to pay a price to finish. It's never been any different. Verse 29, lest haply, after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him. Now that's a testimony. That's somebody looking at you, and I don't care what they say, this is just a stage he's going through, and da-da-da-da-da. I don't care what you say, it's a victory for them when you quit after 6 months. It's a victory for them still after when you quit after 20 years. Your brothers and sisters that have watched you be a Christian and come out and change your life and live differently for Christ for 20 years, when you decide to go back and you fall out, those same people that love you in the flesh, they're going to say, see, I knew it. It's just a stage. And it's a reproach because you didn't finish. That's a cross you bear. You need to finish. You really need to finish. Verse 30, saying this man began to build and was not able to finish. And then another thing, or what king, going to make war against another king, setteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000. He's outnumbered. Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage and desireth conditions of peace. Okay, that's making peace with the world. That's making peace with the king, the bigger, better dog than you. My question is, are you willing to take a whipping for Christ? I mean, are you willing to get pounded on by the world? I mean, you're not going to defeat it all by yourself. But I mean, are you willing to finish? Are you willing to bear the cross of not being a part and not being invited to the company Christmas party anymore, and your family not being all that happy with you showing up at Thanksgiving because you were that wacko preacher and prayer and witnesser and stuff? You see what I'm saying? I mean, this guy says, if, you know, a king gets together and makes up his mind whether he has sufficient to fight the fight. If not, he'll compromise. If not, he'll do a treaty. He'll write a treaty out, sign the treaty. Well, are you willing to sign a treaty with the world? Because what kind of disciple does that make you? Christ didn't sign a treaty with the world. He took on the world, the flesh, and the devil, and won. And he expects you to what? To separate. Now, what we're told as pastors all the time, everything that comes to my desk, basically that's not, you know, within our circles, everything that comes to my email that's basically not from our circles is telling us to build bridges back to the world, do it different, change the music, change how you do services, change your worship to meet the generation where they're at. No. You're called to be separate. If they don't like how I am, then they can go to the Bible and see how they should be. Because while within reason, I'm happy to go meet somebody, sit down for coffee, and discuss anything they want to discuss. But as far as changing my Christianity to fit their ideals, I am not interested. I have a higher calling than that. I'm not called to lead that way, and frankly, I'm not called to live that way. Are you ready to compromise? If you do, you can't be his disciple, right? Look down in verse 33. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Forsaking all. Okay, well, you have to understand that different than literally selling off everything and living in a sack. Because, sure, I mean, there for a little while, go as deep as Acts 5 and 6, those disciples are living a fairly communal by choice lifestyle. But plainly, the church age extended out to now 2,000 years. We're not all called to give up our homes. We're not all called to sell off everything in the closet and run around naked. Right? So the idea then must be forsaking in your heart some things. Forsaking some of the American ideals. Forsaking the great American dream, where if I work hard enough and long enough, I too can be rich. Is that the ideal? Is that what the Lord's called you to do? Probably not. If you have money, God bless you. I mean that with all my heart. I'm just saying, if you're going to sell out for it, you're called to forsake what you have. I mean, you're called to walk away from an awful lot of the life that we know. We shouldn't want to make Vietnamese Christians like American Christians. We're not taking our culture there. The idea, though, is that anybody anywhere in any culture should be willing to walk away from what they've known in their culture for the things that their culture values. And, are you politically correct? Do you enjoy the present? Do you enjoy the present emphasis on tolerance and the philosophies of the world where, you know, all things must be soft and gooey fuzzy bunnies? Well, probably not. My point is, you got to learn to forsake things. And whether it's money or whether it's the desire for, you know, acceptance, whether it be serving your own stinking flesh, you're called to forsake those things to serve Christ. And whosoever he be, verse 33, of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Not only will he not be, he cannot be. Because you can't love God and mammon. You can't love God and self. You have to love one or the other. Blink, blink. Okay. We'll go to something else that's much more positive. Probably not. Verse 34. In that context, salt is good. So you're the salt of the earth. You know that from Matthew 5, right? Salt is good, but if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith will it be seasoned? Shall it be seasoned? Okay, you're the salt of the earth. The things that we've just read, cannot be my disciple. Those things are what make you salty. The issue from verse 25 down to verse 33 is the context in which he brings up the issue of salt. You're not salty if you're busy serving you. You're not salty if you're busy 100% with all your heart all the time thinking about work. You're not salty. It says if the salt, that salt is good. And we know from Matthew 5, you're the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be seasoned? Savor. Savor at times is smell. Savor at times is taste. Doctors say, and you've experienced it, that a good bit of your capacity to taste involves your nose as well. I've never understood why people eat food that stinks. Stinky cheese and stinky other fermented things, I don't get it. If it doesn't smell good, I'm not interested in putting it in my mouth, much less the rest of my body. So whatever, but savor. It can be smell, it can be taste. Now, when you say savory versus sweet, you're talking, you know, with sweet, you're talking about dessert, you're talking about sugar. When you're talking about savory food, you're essentially talking about salty food, right? When somebody's saying, I want something savory, he's saying he doesn't want dessert. He wants a piece of meat or a piece of bread. It's savory food, gravy, something like that. Okay, so if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be seasoned? If your seasonings don't have any taste to them, then your food's going to be really bad. And if you don't have salt on something, I'm sorry, it's no good. Now, too much is too much. I get that. Verse 35, it is neither fit for the land nor yet for the dunghill, but men cast it out. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Okay, salt. Salt for land, salt for dunghill. We know that salt is for food, and we'll discuss that in a sec. I was a little confused about, okay, salt on land, salt in the dunghill. What does that mean? Well, actually, everybody knows that if you make a pail of homemade ice cream, you have to use salt water to freeze it, right? And when you do that, you go throw out the pail into the yard, and if you don't spread it out very far, then it's going to kill the grass where you spewed it, because it's too salty. Salt in too much concentration will kill a crop and it'll destroy a field, okay? But I discovered that salt in measure, and men have experimented with it enough, you know, in old times, and I suppose new as well, that salt in certain proportions and certain kinds also has a good effect for the crops on certain diseases that disease the crops and the root systems and stuff. So salt can be good for the field. You can oversalt, so you kill off everything. Everybody's heard about the Romans coming and salting the land so that the land was desolate and all that stuff. I'm not sure if that's true or not. But yeah, you can kill grass and crops with salt, but in proper proportion, it can also be beneficial because it kills off certain diseases that disease the roots of plants. Now, the other thing is the dunghill. And you know as well as I that, you know, in old times and even modern times, if you live at a dairy barn, guys will scoop up the manure and go spread it across the field, and it's good fertilizer, right? Turns out that if you pile up the dung, cow, horse, whatever, if you pile up the dung, through a process of time, I don't mean a lot of time, I mean through a season, that some of the most beneficial things in the manure actually evaporates as gas and reaction with the atmosphere. And so some of the best stuff for the field actually goes up as gas. If you salt it, if you take the dung, the manure, and pile it up, and then you salt it in certain measure, then there's a chemical reaction that keeps what would have become gas in solid form, and that then goes into the ground. And so salt is good for the dunghill. But if the salt has lost its savor, then it's good for nothing. It's good for nothing. Now, you're the salt, and you can think about being thrown on the dunghill, and you can make whatever applications you care to in that. I'm not going to go there at the moment. Anyway, because I'm almost have to be done. But it is neither fit for the land, but salt is good, and you need to be savory. Now, that goes as far as this, Colossians chapter 4. You can go look up the verses on salt, but Colossians chapter 4 and verse 6. You are the salt of the earth. Salt, in part in the Bible, well, salt stands for several things in the Bible. It heals in part. If salt, again, is applied in measure to a wound, it tends to cleanse it. Okay? It preserves. If you salt pork in enough quantity, that pork will keep for a long time. It purifies, it heals, it preserves, it makes things taste better. Obviously. That's why you put salt on your food, right? It melts ice. Okay? If you have a cold heart, you need some salt. And salt in the Bible very much stands, among other things, for judgment. So judgment in a measure is necessary. And what your generation and mine's trying to get away from is judgment at all. Well, don't want diddly squat judged. Well, if you're not getting judged, you're not salty, and you've lost your savor. So whether they like it or not, you're still supposed to be salty. It preserves, it heals, it melts ice, it cleanses. It's good. It can be overdone, there's no question. I can preach a message this morning, if you care to have me do so, that's all just all judgment and all fire, and you know, maybe somebody's benefited, but you won't take much of it. Okay, I get that. It has to be done in a measure. If you oversalt your popcorn, you know, it's just too much. You've all done that. Okay, look in Colossians chapter 4, verse 6. The problem today is that folks don't want any. When it comes to judgment, folks don't want any negativity. Folks don't want any criticism. Folks don't want to hear anything out of your mouth that's anything but fuzzy bunny rear end stuff. You know. See, I was thinking about the tail, but it didn't come out that way. Whatever. You know, the little bunny tail, whatever. Anyway, Colossians chapter 4, verse 6. I'm going to quit in a second. I really should. Verse 6. Let your speech be always with grace. Okay, that's the positive part. Grace, yes. Seasoned with salt. The salt is judgment. Okay, the speech is, you've got pneumonia. But the good news is there's a cure. Okay? The speech is, okay, you've got cancer. But it's stage one, and it's very treatable. Grace seasoned with salt. Now, what everybody wants today is grace seasoned with nothing. They just want dessert. That's all. Just spray the whipped cream on top and call it a day. They don't want anything savory. They don't want anything salty. So, if the salt has lost its savor, where shall it be salted? Verse 6, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man. So the issue is how to answer every man, and the balance of grace with salt, the balance of grace and love with judgment, with compassion, with judgment. And it's, you know, a balance that you have to strike, but suffice to say, striking the balance is not the same as just forgetting the salt altogether and going and licking people like your dog does. That's not the answer. It's not all caresses and honey. Thank you very much. Okay, we'll take a break.